So Lord willing, we'll close our study in 2 Samuel this evening in our Bible survey series. We have reached the 19th chapter. We have seen the results of David's sin cropping out in his family, in Absalom's uprising against his father, in the war that has now taken place between David's forces and Absalom's forces. And though David had given distinct command that Absalom be not slain, Joab has killed him. You remember that Absalom has followed the advice of Hushai rather than Ahithophel, and he has waited to gather an army to pursue after and fight David. David has marshaled his forces, and as the two armies meet in conflict, God gives the victory to David. And Absalom flees before David's forces. He's riding his particular mule or Lincoln Continental or whatever it was that he had, and he's caught in the woods. It's been romantically suggested, I guess, maybe that's not the word I ought to use, but that he caught his hair in the tree. That's really not apparent from the text. He was caught in the tree in the thicket, whether he was held up between the branches in such a way that he couldn't get out. Be that as it may, he was seen, and this was reported to Joab. Joab asked the man who saw it why he didn't kill Absalom, because Absalom was the seat of the uprising. The fellow said he'd heard David issue orders that no one was to touch the young man. Joab disregarded those orders and killed Absalom. That ended the fight, and everybody went back home. Now, as the 19th chapter opens, we find David in deep mourning for Absalom, his son. We could spend a lot of time trying to decide why the deep mourning. He mourned when Amnon was killed, when Absalom had killed Amnon. In fact, he had banished Absalom from his presence for a period of time. Why the deep mourning here? It has been suggested by some that David recognized that this was the result of his sin. That may well be. However, we have also suggested that we should be very careful not to get the idea that David is constantly weighed down because of his sin. God has declared that he would remove our sin as far as the east is from the west, that he would remember it no more, and that though they're red like crimson, they shall be white as snow. There are natural consequences of the sin, and it's for that reason I believe that God has definitely ordained that we not sin presumptuously. Of course he will forgive. There is no sin that could snatch from us our relationship to God, the eternal security of the believer. We are at one with him. We will live with him because Christ died for us. But there are the natural results of sin which follow disobedience from the Lord. And there has been a sword in David's family. God told him it would not depart from his family, and David knows that to be true. He's mourning deeply over Absalom, and all of the hosts of Israel slink away to their houses, almost as those who are ashamed. Now you see, it's a very confusing time, because sin always brings confusion into the life. There's a break in the communion, a break in the fellowship, a break in the unity of believers. There is a hesitation to speak intimately of the things of the Lord and to enter into deep fellowship with others who know and love him because of the entrance of sin in the life. And anyone who has ever tasted of the deep peace and the deep joy and contentment that comes in walking close with the Savior, of knowing unbroken union and fellowship with him, longs for that time again when sin has broken the fellowship. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth us from all sin. And we have fellowship one with another. And in 1 John, the fellowship that's mentioned there is the fellowship between the believer and the Lord Jesus Christ, not the fellowship between believers. And the entrance of sin brings discord. And here is one whom God has appointed as leader over the people. One can't help but wonder how many leaders of the people have let down on the job to where God's people are as sheep without a shepherd. And here we see them slinking away to their homes. There's a low spot in Israel's history thus far, not because of idolatry, which is yet to come, and not because Israel as a nation has departed from the Lord, which is yet to come, but because the leader has fallen into sin. And oh, I believe there's a great lesson here for every one of us, for to a greater or a lesser degree, you are a leader. Whether you are but a leader to your children, to your wife, to your husband, to your friends, someplace God has placed you as his prince among his people. And there is confusion that results when sin comes into the picture. We see a disconnected Israel, Judah and Israel at each other's throats, people living in their houses as people who are ashamed and confused. They don't seem to understand. Absalom is dead. Many of them had followed Absalom in his revolt against David, and now Absalom is dead. And there is strife in Israel, and David sits there mourning the enemy, Absalom. And Joab comes to David, says, this isn't right. Now, you know, it's a sordid picture, after all, when we realize that God's leader and God's man among a group of believers has to be set straight by a man like Joab. He surely isn't any shining example of faith in the Lord. We shall yet see that he's not even mentioned among the mighty men. And it's amazing sometimes God had to speak through the mouth of a donkey, and here he speaks through the mouth of a Joab. This thing is not right. David has sat down and mourned more the results of his situation than he has accepting the word of the Lord that he shall not die and that God has put away sin. And what he ought to be doing is doing that responsibility which God has placed upon him, but rather he's sitting there allowing the whole thing to come apart. And God speaks to him through Joab, a man like Joab, a murderer, one who's really not concerned about the things of the Lord. One could almost reach the conclusion that Joab is probably not in the hosts of the Lord. And yet he says, David, this is all wrong. It's very apparent that if we had all died and Absalom had lived, you'd be happier than the way it is. And that's wrong. You were God's anointed. There was insurrection against that. And what you're doing is wrong. And if you don't change your ways, Israel will depart from you and I'll be their leader. I'll see that they depart from you. And that rebuke from one such as Joab, and we have the account very clearly stating that Joab and his brother Abishai were a burden to David, that rebuke coming from Joab put him right. He was able to stand up in this situation and be what he should have been, a leader of God's people. I hasten to point out that there are many, many Christians who have abdicated their responsibility because of sin. And though God has told them and rebuked them, has told them that he's put away their sin, that it's removed as far as the east is from the west, they've never stepped back into the place of responsibility. We've already mentioned in passing in our study that this was a difficult thing for David to do. It would have been much easier to have been removed from the scene, but he had to serve the Lord there in the very presence of what he had done. And he now becomes the kind of a king he ought to be. He organizes the kingdom. He sends to Judah and asks why they have not brought him back, and he comes back into Jerusalem as king over the people of the Lord. Now there's strife between the people of Israel and the people of Judah. David says to Judah that he's going to restore the kingdom and that he's going to set the Amasa, who was the leader of the hosts of Absalom, in Joab's place. He's going to have a new commander-in-chief. Not exactly sure why he did that, except it's very apparent that he wasn't happy with Joab. He's going to reorganize the kingdom. He's going to sit down now and be a king. He's going to do what God has led him to do, even though he's committed a grievous sin. He recognizes that God's put it away, and now he's willing to serve again. I venture to say there are hundreds of thousands of Christians who have been bowed down by sin and never been willing to stand up and serve again. Even though God declares that Jesus Christ died, that though our sins be as scarlet, they might be white as snow. But David's now operating as a king, and the men of Israel say to the men of Judah, how come? How come you bring him back and we don't? Why did you steal David away? And there's conflict now in the kingdom that David's supposed to lead. And we go into the 20th chapter and we find that a fellow named Sheba, he's a Benjamite and he leads Israel against Judah. He says, we don't have any part in David, and he's the spearhead of the revolt. And now we have organization again. We just finished with Absalom and we have it happening again. David comes into Jerusalem and he sets up the kingdom. He deals with the family, the members of his family that he'd left there. He calls Amasa in and he says, you're appointed as commander of the army and the navy, and I want you to go gather the armies of Judah and we'll deal with Sheba. I'll give you 3 days to get the job done. Now I imagine that there's been a tremendous amount of reading of the white spaces in the next few verses. And there's probably nobody that likes to read white spaces any more than I do, but I'm a little gray here. I don't know whether Amasa did a poor job, whether he was organizing a revolt against David, whether he ran into difficulty trying to get an army together who would be willing to serve him and lead the campaign against the Israelites under Sheba. Now let's, for a moment, in thinking about the white spaces, only for the lesson we might learn here, look at the job Amasa had to do. Joab had always been commander of the army and navy, and now David had appointed a man who was the commander-in-chief of the enemy team. Be pretty hard to get a new army organized under him to fight Israel. He probably had a whale of a job, and he tarried. He didn't get back at the time appointed, and so David called Abishai in. It's interesting he didn't call Joab in. He'd already informed Joab that he was being relieved of his responsibilities. He called his brother Abishai in, and he sent him after Amasa to get the army together and to fight Sheba. He says the revolt's going to be worse than that under Absalom, and this may end it all if we don't get this thing under control. And Abishai and his forces and Joab tagging along meet Amasa coming back. Apparently he had been able to get an army, and the two forces meet. Now they're supposed to be on the same side, and Joab commits another murder. You remember he had already killed Abner. And David mourned and said a great man had fallen in Israel. Abner had served under Saul, and now Amasa had served under Absalom, and Joab murders him. Once again, confusion is added to the picture. Amasa lies dying in the road, and the army that he's gathered doesn't know whether to follow Joab or not. They had to pull his body out of the way and hide it to try to get this group of men together to be an army of the Lord. And so Joab leads them against a city called Abel, for that's where Sheba is. And there is a wise woman on the wall, and she says, why are you going to destroy this city and this family in Israel? And he says, I wouldn't destroy it. There's a man who's raised his hand in insurrection against the king, and if I had him, I'd depart from the city. And in her wisdom, she goes to the elders of the city and says, it's foolish to pit our whole city against the kingship of David. Why don't we give him the man? And they did. They cut off Sheba's head and threw it down, and Joab retired from the city and let it go. Now that's an interesting thought. How many people would do the righteous thing in a situation like that? I could spend the rest of the evening preaching. I won't do that. But I'm amazed at Christians who are not willing to stand up for what is right. They'd defend something that's wrong if it costs the whole city. And 3 or 4 times God stresses the fact that this woman was wise in what she did. Most people would have defended Sheba rather than give him up to the forces of the king. If an accident occurs on the street, even among Christians, there seems to be an opposition to law and order and to the police. They wouldn't testify and they wouldn't say what happened. Why, imagine what you'd be a tattletale if you said to the officer, I saw that happen. That man drove right into that car. The other party's absolutely innocent. And we're afraid to do things like that. Even as Christians, we're afraid to stand up for what's right. Why, it'd be a terrible thing to be the traitor and deliver this man who's come to our city for protection. Yet he was the one who was leading insurrection against the king. And God makes it triply apparent that she was wise in what she did. It's never wrong, it's never right to defend wrong. A Christian ought to be one who stands up for that's right, for that which is right. we're, I guess, conditioned from early age not to be a tattletale. I'm not suggesting that you be tattletale, but I'm suggesting that you're in error when you guard error and when you guard sin. We ought to be those who stand up as righteous individuals standing for that which is true and for that which is right. And I believe that's why the lesson wasn't given there, and that God stresses so often that this woman was wise. And she did what should have been done. If she had not done that, the whole city would have been destroyed. They would have paid with their lives to defend something that's wrong. And that was foolish. In the 21st chapter, we have famine coming into the land. And it was there year after year. The indication in the text is that if there had only been famine for 1 year, it wouldn't have been so bad. But to have it happen year after year for 3 years, that's a consistent famine, and that's unusual. Now, it doesn't take very much to be unusual. It's amazing how humans laugh and scoff at things which are divine, things which are supernatural, at the existence of a God, until we have one very hot summer. And then they're sure that God is bringing the sun too close to the earth and we're all going to be destroyed. Doesn't take five hot summers, only takes one. And if we don't have rain in the right pattern, then man is tampered with the climate with his A-bombs or something, and it's a fantastic thing. As I point out to my kids, you know, there aren't very many records broken on television. You just look at it. Boy, it's cold today. The weather's really changing. And you get on television, and we missed by 1 degree breaking the record of 1879 or something. There have been other cold years and other hot years and other dry years and other wet years. And yet there is an impending sense of doom or something in every human. And if you'd think, you know, he's so sold on his ability to look at evidence that it'd take 100 years of all of this before he'd even begin to look up. But it doesn't take very long. Just a real strong wind or a tornado going through Xenia, and people think that the whole thing's blowing apart. There have been tornadoes for years. Now, I realize God deals in lots of ways. So does Satan. But here the text is clear. This kept on. First year, that wouldn't have bothered. It had famine before for a year. But it kept on for 3 years. And so David sought the face of the Lord. I think there's a real lesson there. Now you say, well, what is the lesson? And I'm not sure that I have the ability to portray in very precise sequence what's in that passage. I believe that the historical and the normal activity of most Christians is that in a case like that, they would immediately conclude that they had done something wrong, or if they had done something wrong, they would conclude that it was a result of that. I think the normal activity for David would have been to say, well, I committed this terrible sin against Bathsheba and Uriah, and there's famine in the land, and who knows what's going to be next, and the Lord can do anything he wants to do. But he didn't do that. I'm not suggesting that self-introspection or self-judgment is bad. Not at all. I'm saying that the minute something happens, the normal reaction of most Christians is, where did I go wrong, or what sin did I commit? Now, there are lots of reasons that God judges. And there are lots of reasons that things happen which look like judgment. They may or may not be. We have to realize that a Christian can suffer by way of example, such as Job. Job had done nothing wrong. All the introspection in the world wouldn't have made any difference to Job. The elders of the church came out and uttered all kinds of fleshly and carnal idiocies, and Job had to sit there and take it because they were sure Job had done something wrong. He hadn't done anything wrong, and he knew that. There's no way in the world that God was bringing anything against Job because of some sin in Job's life. Job was a great example of consistency in his faith for the Lord, in his faith with the Lord, when the Lord didn't answer. Now, I don't want to blow our series on Job when we finally get there, but it's amazing to me how many Christians think they're suffering like Job. Very few do. Job suffered. He was steadfast with the Lord when the Lord didn't seem to answer. Now, some of you have done that. Boy, you might have done it for a whole month. You know, who knows? But Job did it for years. He was steadfast with the Lord when things didn't go right and when the Lord didn't answer his prayer.
And that isn't true of anybody here. But it was true of Job. Now, people can suffer by way of example. People can suffer that they might learn to trust. People can suffer because of sin. Now, I think the lesson in the 21st chapter is, first of all, that when the thing consistently went on and on and on, you notice the Lord's not in a hurry. It's interesting to see how the Lord acts and to see how the Lord lets things happen. In the case of Job, it wasn't the Lord who brought the tornadoes and the storms and the lightning and the robbers. It was Satan. And as I've suggested several times, we talk about acts of God, we ought to think of acts of Satan, too. He brought the storms and he brought the robbers and the thieves that came down against Job. Satan did that. Well, here is a thing that took 3 years. Would have been a lot quicker. Would have been a lot quicker if God had sent one of the prophets to David and said, hey, there's been a sin committed here in the land. We've got to rectify it. That would have been quicker. But God doesn't operate that way. In the 14th chapter of Ezekiel, God says four times something we need to understand. He says the land can sin against him. The land can sin against God. And God repeats this four times in the book of Ezekiel. And we'd do well to listen very carefully when God repeats something four times. And when the land does sin, God's going to judge it in one or all of four ways. He's going to judge it by pestilence. He's going to judge it by famine. He's going to judge it by war. Or he's going to judge it by beasts. So this is one of God's judgments for the land sinning. Now, I think there's a concept here that's difficult for Christians to understand, and that is the timelessness of God. If God hadn't acted when David committed the sin he committed for 100 years, we could all sit around and say, oh, I know what David did 100 years ago, but after all, you know, 100 years. I was asked by a relatively elder man to go over some of his income tax returns. I'm not placing myself here as an expert on income tax, but he thought I was, and that's all you need. You only need one person to be an expert, you know. Both of you don't have to know it isn't true. Well, anyway, I was looking at it, and he'd done a couple of interesting things. In 1921, he had bought a farm for $8,000, included the house and all the land. And he'd lived there until he retired, and then he sold it off in little parcels. And each time he sold a parcel, he used as a cost basis $8,000. And it turns out that his cost basis for the farm then, out of five parcels of land, was $40,000 instead of eight. He didn't really pay much tax on it. And I thought that was fraud, I think. I'm not an attorney, and I wouldn't want to get accused of practicing law without a license or something, but it sounded like fraud to me. And his statement was, well, after all, it was many years ago, and they can't put an old man in jail. I don't know whether they can put an old man in jail or not. We've got attorneys around here that could answer that. But you know, there is something, and even in our legal society, if you called this man into court and he's that close to death and he did this thing 40 years ago or 30 years ago, we shrug it off. But God's not that way. And somehow, even in the Christian mind, we get the idea that God is a God of revenge. He's not. He's a God of justice. And though we might want to say that the crime was committed and who can change it, God says that if the land sins, there are certain things that need to be done. I believe absolutely that the lessons we discussed when we went through this in Deuteronomy are valid today for the United States of America or any other country in the world. I believe that one of the valid lessons of Scripture is that if we do not exercise a God-ordained responsibility to put the murderer to death, God will not bless the land. You can sit there and say, well, the United States of America has not put many murderers to death. We've had capital punishment on the books of most states. We've removed it from most states, and some have died and some haven't, and God's blessed this land. Just look how he's blessed it. Well, we haven't been a nation very long. If you'll pardon the quote, the Holy Roman Empire was around for 1,200 years. Now, it wasn't much of an empire for a lot of those years. In the case of Alexander the Great, there was flagrant murder in the land. There wasn't any sense of justice. Alexander the Great ruled with a high hand. He was the justice in the land, and he took life as he pleased. And the Greek Empire lasted 11 years. And other empires which have taken the law in their own hands and ignored what God has said about the land sinning have disappeared from the face of human history. Some still exist today, but to say that God has blessed the United States is only to speak half the truth. We have the future yet that faces us, and I believe with all of my heart, if we continue in our willful way and the land sins, God will judge. He will not bless the land. 3 years of consistent famine, and realizing that this is one of the agencies which God says he will use when the land sins. He doesn't say anything about sinning or using famine when you sin, but when the land sins. And David sought the face of the Lord. That's where we ought to go in difficulty. We'll find later on in Israel's history, when they were in difficulty, they sought the face of the Egyptians. They went someplace else to hire help, and God judged them because they didn't turn to the Lord. David sought the face of the Lord. Will you note that he didn't seek the face of the Lord in the burden of his past sin? I don't know how to word it other than that. And yet I believe that's what most Christians would do. No question that David was a sinner. We've looked at one, what we call an outstanding sin, but in David's dealings with Absalom, in his virtual abdication of his responsibility of the leaders of God's people, or the leader of God's people, we see him sinning over and over again as an old man. But he didn't go to God that way. He went to God openly, wanting to know what it was. And God says it was because of the Gibeonites. Now, you all know about the Gibeonites. You'll remember back in Joshua, when we were looking at Joshua together in Bible survey, that the Gibeonites heard about what Israel had done to their neighbors. And they decided this wasn't a good thing, and they didn't want that to happen to them, so they loaded up some emissaries on real old donkeys with real old clothes and real old wineskins and moldy bread. And they came to Joshua and they said, look, this bread was right out, hot out of the oven when we left home, and these clothes were brand new. Bought them at the local haberdashery right on our way out of town, and you can just look at us and know how far we've traveled. We got dust all over the car. There hasn't been a 25-cent car wash in the last 32 miles. And you can tell we've been on the road a long time. And Joshua looked at him and said, yep, I don't even have to ask the Lord about that. It's obvious you've been on the road a long time. They entered into a treaty with a Gibeonite. God says, you shouldn't have done that. You didn't seek the face of the Lord. These are your neighbors. I was going to give you this land, and you didn't seek the face of the Lord in this. You looked at the outward appearances, and that's what Christians do day after day. I preached on that back in Joshua, so I won't do it again now. We shouldn't look on the outward appearances. We should trust the Lord, and we should seek the guidance of the Word of the Lord, not what we think is right. Well, because of this, the children of Israel entered into a treaty with the Gibeonites. You know, I believe that in our nation, and particularly maybe in this generation, there has come to be an almost universal acceptance that a man's word doesn't mean very much. Either that, or we've changed the meaning of certain words. When somebody calls and says they'll call back, what they're really saying is, you're bothering me and you'll never hear from me again. And we make all kinds of promises and contracts which we never keep. We were in some very, very serious negotiations with Ford this last week, and I'd go home all worn out just talking to those fellas. And their problem was that we aren't keeping very many of our promises to them. And boy, that's true, you know. You'd like to say, well, we're really not liars, but we are. We'd get a call from Ford, when you're going to deliver this thing, and we'd say, call you back tomorrow, and then we'd call all our suppliers, and they'd say, call you back tomorrow, and they wouldn't, so we'd call them all again. It'd usually be 3 or 4 days before we got answers from our supplier. And like an idiot, we believed them, so we called Ford and said, well, we're going to give you this date. And then nobody that gave us any promises ever kept them. Now, the problem is we couldn't keep ours when people didn't keep theirs. So we looked just as bad to Ford as all our suppliers looked to us. I know there's a recession. I know everybody's out of work, and I know everybody's begging for business, but I can't buy anything. I can't get raw materials. Everybody's busy. This is not in Bible survey. We had a product we have to deliver by the 24th of June, and we had some tests we were running on a particular device we're buying from General Electric.
We finally accepted it, and on the 23rd of March, we called them and said, we've tested that, and we've decided to use it. We want 24 of them. And they said, very fine, we'll enter your order and do the best we can to get them to you by the first quarter of 1975. And I said, that just can't be. You guys are laying off people, and you're out of work, and we're wondering how in the world the economy is going to keep going, and you need this order, and I need them by the 24th of June. And they said, man, that may be the way the economy is, but we're so busy, we couldn't possibly build everything we've got orders for be first quarter of 75. And that put me in a problem with Ford, since I had promised to deliver this stuff in July. And so it goes. Well, I don't find anybody keeping their word. I don't believe that General Electric would deliver those things to me the first quarter of 75. Be more like 76 or 77. And I think it just seems to be a creeping attitude in the country that nobody really means what they say. And I think that's a terrible thing. And I believe that in the Christians, somehow, there seems to be a devilish conviction that God really doesn't mean what he says, but he does. And because God moves slow in his own ways, and I believe God moves slow not to be funny and not to be foolish, but to be gracious. If God moved against sin as he ought to move against sin, he would have destroyed his people. Saul violated a contract. We could have rationalized that all over the... Why, the Gibeonites fooled us. They tricked us. They came in here with these old clothes and that old moldy bread, and they tricked us. We ought to stamp them out. And Saul tried to stamp them out. He set his mind to annihilate the Gibeonites. But Israel had given them their word. You won't perish. We won't do that. And God says what Saul did was wrong. Now, we could sit here in David's reign and say, oh, that was so long ago. Look at these Gibeonites. David says, I'll pay you off. They said, we don't want money. Can't use silver and gold. What we want is justice. But we don't have any justice in the land. That's what the text says. You have to read that a little close. We don't have any justice in the land. You see, if somebody killed your brother, you were the avenger of blood, and in order to bring justice into the land, the murderer had to be slain. And who put the murderer to death? The avenger of blood, appointed by the government. And he hunted and hunted and hunted until he found the murderer, and he put him to death. He had the right to kill him unless the man made one of the cities of refuge, and only then could he be safe if he had killed accidentally. If it were premeditated murder, then even the city of refuge was no defense for him. But the Gibeonites couldn't do that. They were slaves in the land, so they didn't have any avenger of blood. And when Saul moved against them, they couldn't appoint a committee to bring justice. They couldn't do that. So we don't have any justice in the land. David said, I see your point. What do you want? And they said, we want seven men put to death. I don't know whether that means that Saul put seven Gibeonites to death or not. It may well mean that. It may mean that they thought seven would be enough. David took two from Rizpah and five from Merib. It's called Michael there, but Michael raised Merib's children because Merib died at an early age. So he had seven sons of Saul, and they were put to death by the Gibeonites. And they hung them up. Normally, the law would say that they wouldn't hang there overnight. But in this particular case, this was not a sacrifice. This was to bring justice in the land, and they hung there. We don't have any idea how long, but Rizpah, the daughter of, or the wife of Saul, the mother of two of these children, went out and sat with all seven of them there and guarded their bodies so that the birds and the animals didn't eat them. And when David heard about her love, he took their bones and the bones of Saul and Jonathan and gave them a state burial. Now that all sounds like pagan revenge to us, but it isn't. It's justice. God says that's the only way the land could be cleansed. We take a dim view of justice. We really don't want justice. We want our own way. We'd like our faults and our shortcomings to be overlooked. Why would this account be here? Because, you see, we're being told that God's law is absolutely binding and that God doesn't forget. And if there is to be any justice as far as our sin is concerned, Jesus Christ must die. If he doesn't die, we must. Time isn't going to assuage this.
If we could just live to be 90 and finally wind up in heaven, we somehow, I fear, some people think that maybe old Peter would say, well, after all, it was a long time ago and you did straighten out. We'll forget it. God's not going to forget anything until it's covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. What a marvelous thing to read that the land has been polluted by Saul breaking a treaty, and God never forgot it. It was right there, and it went on and on and on to teach you and I the fact that God's idea of justice is unchanged. And in the case of our sin, it doesn't get less with time. It has to be covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. And the land was purified by the shedding of this blood. The chapter closes in the 21st chapter with the account of finishing David's dealings with the giants. I believe that's there because these represented the outstanding enemies of the Lord. You are called to fight the devil. Submit yourselves unto the Lord and resist the devil and he will flee from you. Submit yourselves unto God, resist the devil and he will flee from you. And I believe, as we mentioned earlier, when David fought Goliath, that these Philistines, particularly the giants, represent the great enemies of the Lord, and they are to be fought. You don't flee from them, you fight them. We also know from Oriental history that once David had slain Goliath, all of the relatives of Goliath, the giant, that's not the giant in this particular text, Goliath was a giant, all of his relatives would have sworn to kill David. And God ends the account here, that when you have fought one enemy of the Lord, it doesn't mean you fought them all. And there were more. And David became very weary. And he would have been killed, except Abishai came in and shored him up. I believe the lesson is clear. I used to have a friend years ago, and we'd go out and witness on the campus, and we'd never go alone. And he made the statement, he said, you know, any unbeliever can stick a believer. He can ask questions that you just can't answer, but he can't stick two. And I believe there's a scriptural principle in going out two by two. David couldn't do it alone. He needed the fellowship and the succor and the support of another believer. We're to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. One man couldn't have done it. With all his submission to the Lord, God has ordained fellowship. We have bread and meat when the Lord Jesus Christ gave food to the disciples on the shore of Galilee. One is the Word of God and the other is fellowship of the believers. Being a Christian hermit is absolutely contrary to Scripture. God never ordained convents and places for people to get away in seclusion and peace and just worship and study the Word. Didn't do that. I pray not that they should be taken out of the world, but that thou wouldst keep them in the world. And we need to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. And I believe the picture there is that in the conclusion of David's life, all of the enemies, those who are represented as great enemies of the Lord, have been taken care of. It was necessary for Christian fellowship. In the 22nd chapter, and I hasten on, David sits down to praise the Lord. Now, the 22nd chapter of 2 Samuel is the 18th psalm. So we've already taken care of one of the psalms. If that bothers you, only have 149 to go. And David sat there and praised the Lord. Will you note in the 22nd chapter of 2 Samuel that there is great praise of the Lord, the covenant he's made with David, the promises he's made, the sovereignty of God, the absolute certainty of our relationship to God, and the certainty of our success. For anyone to read through the Word of God and be shocked at the sovereignty of God and the certainty of a believer's position in Christ is an amazing thing. It has to speak of the energy of the flesh and of the human mind. Will you note another thing? That in the whole chapter there is not one mention of David's sin. There are mentions of his righteousness, of his holiness, of his perfectness, of his following the Lord, of his delight in the law of the Lord. There's a great difference in the believer who sins and the unbeliever who always sins. There is no hardening of David's heart. There is no rebellion against God. There is no complaint at the hand of God being heavy upon him. If David had not been sorely afflicted of the Lord, he never would have written the Psalms. No one could sit down and say that David had an easy life. He did not have a happy marriage. He did not have a close family life. He had great discord among his children. You could come up with all kinds of human reasoning for why he sinned and why he did what he did. David had a rough life. And as I've already suggested prematurely, and we'll look into it more as we get into Kings and Chronicles, David is a picture of the suffering Savior. And Solomon is a picture of the reigning Savior, both of the Lord Jesus Christ. David suffered. I believe there have been few sermons ever preached of the great suffering and affliction that was in the life of David. He did not have a happy life. From the time God appointed him king over Israel, he came to be that king under extreme difficulty. And he had a rocky road all the time as he reigned over Israel. David was a suffering king. And yet in the 22nd chapter, there is no mention of that suffering, no mention of his sin, only great praise to God and of the certainty of the power of that God and the eternality of the covenant that God has made with David, or the covenant that God has made with David. That ought to be our situation. Oh, how many Christians are bowed down by their little tiny sufferings. They think they're great and they think they're big. They have not submitted themselves under the mighty hand of God to let him do with us as we please. Why can't he do anything he wants to do? We belong to him. He bought us with a price. No matter what he'd do, we deserve worse. But out of all of that affliction comes great praise. No place does David mention his sin. I find many Christians so bowed down with sins God says he's forgotten that that's all they mention. Their prayers are always reminders of their sin, reminders of their shortcoming and of their falling before the Lord. In the 23rd chapter, we have God's listing of David's mighty men. And you will note, and I'm hurrying now to finish the book in passing, that Joab's name is not there. Throughout David's reign, he made two attempts to replace Joab, one with Abner, one with Amasa, and in both cases Joab murdered the man. He was David's commander-in-chief throughout David's reign. And yet he's not mentioned among David's mighty men. For that reason, I only suggest that it could be that Joab is not among the hosts of the Lord. And yet he was there serving as David's commander-in-chief. One can't help but wonder how closely is that allied to the experience of the Lord Jesus Christ. In his first advent, those who represented the hosts of the Lord were the scribes and the Pharisees who were against Christ. Joab is not there mentioned. In the 24th chapter, we have David's numbering of Israel. I guess maybe I'm hurrying a little fast. The Lord led David to number Israel. And I guess we'll save that until next week. I didn't realize the time had slipped as far as it has.